Let us pray once again that the Lord will give us help this morning as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we open up our Bibles now and we give attention to that Word that the Spirit has inspired, we pray that that same Spirit this morning would come and illuminate that Word to our minds and our hearts, that He will shine the light of truth and the light of understanding in such a way that we will be able to grasp the teaching of Your Word, and that You will enable us, Lord, to see its connection to us, that we will see its application to us, and that, Father, we will go away from this place with a renewed desire and determination, not merely to hear Your Word, but also to be doers of Your Word as well. And so we pray, Father, that You will come this morning and grant, Lord, that we might have ears to truly hear the things that we need to hear. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14. This morning we are beginning our studies of John's Gospel in chapter 14. And if you would please follow in your Bible as I read the first three verses of the chapter. John 14, beginning with verse 1. These are the words of Jesus. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God has granted to His people many precious and magnificent promises in His Word. And He has given these promises to us for our encouragement. That's the whole point of these promises. They're intended to persuade the Lord's people of His love for them, His goodwill toward them, His kind intentions toward them in Christ, and of the gracious plans which He has for them. And so these promises are given for our encouragement, and they are to be believed. I mean, what good is a promise if you don't believe it? God has given promises in the Bible, and we have before us this morning one of the most encouraging and comforting promises in all of the Scripture. And for 20 centuries since Jesus spoke these very words have raised many drooping hearts, have cheered many desponding hearts, lightened many heavy hearts. This is one of those passages that you will want to commit to memory and recall it from time to time for your comfort and your encouragement. Now, recently in our studies of John's Gospel, we have begun to look at our Lord's farewell discourses as we find them here in John's account. And in chapter 13, beginning with verse 31, running all the way through to the end of chapter 16, the Apostle John records a series of addresses that were spoken by Jesus to His disciples shortly before His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And Jesus and the disciples, they have been together now for about 3 years. They have been through thick and thin together. They have traveled many miles together. They've laughed together. They've cried together. They've eaten and drunk together. They've hungered and thirsted together. They've ministered together. They've been in trouble and danger together. They've faced persecution and rejection together. They've been through many, many experiences. And through it all, Jesus has grown to love these men and to care for them very deeply. And so here they all are now gathered together in the upper room, eating the Passover. It's likely that the disciples have sensed that Jesus Himself is troubled. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. Jesus right now is grieved. It's likely the disciples are picking up on this. Further, Jesus had said some things to the disciples that would cause them some alarm. He's told them, We saw some weeks ago that one of them would betray him. He's told them further that he is going away from them. He has to leave them and that they can't come with him, at least not right now. He's told Peter that Peter is going to deny him three times before morning. And so these are things that undoubtedly would trouble the hearts of these disciples. And the events of the next 24 hours, in addition to all those things that would trouble the hearts of the disciples, what was up ahead for them? Things were going to happen in the next 24 hours that would challenge them. These are things that would trouble them and perplex them and shake them to the core. And so Jesus right now, recognizing all of this, he attempts to comfort them. He attempts to do what he can to prepare them for what's coming. They are going to experience disappointment like never before. They're going to be bewildered by the things that take place. He himself is about to undergo agony of soul like no other has experienced. And yet, what do we see Jesus doing? We don't see him thinking about himself. We don't see him swallowed up with self-pity, curling in upon himself, thinking only about his grief and his trouble. But instead, we see him aiming to comfort the disciples. He's thinking about them. And so he's seeking to comfort them and strengthen them because he knows what lies ahead. And the very first item that Jesus takes up in these farewell discourses is his imminent departure from them. He says back in chapter 13, verse 33, look at verse 33. He says, "Little children," he addresses them very affectionately. He says, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then in verse 36 of that same chapter, he says a little bit more. He says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow later." So he tells them, "I'm going to be leaving you. You can't come with me, at least not right now, but later on you'll be with me." And then comes that brief exchange between Jesus and Peter, which we studied last Lord's Day. And Peter is informed there that he's going to deny the Lord three times. And then this morning, we come to chapter 14, verse 1. And Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 14, resumes once again this theme of his imminent departure. And we need to see the connection between chapter 13 and chapter 14. We must not allow that chapter division to impose any disconnect in our thinking between what we already studied in chapter 13 and what we're about to study in chapter 14. It all goes together. And so in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, Jesus now, he tells the disciples where he's going. He told them before he's gone away. Now he's telling them where he's going. And further, he tells them what he's going to do when he gets there. I want you to notice one thing he doesn't do at this point. He doesn't say anything about the cross. Now, on other occasions, he has. He's been very clear. He's told the disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they're going to put me to death, and then I'm going to be raised up on the third day." He's spoken about that very clearly before. But he doesn't say that now. What he does instead right now is he sets their sights on something that transcends the cross. He takes them out into the future. And he encourages them in a most wonderful way. Now, this morning as we come to verses 1 through 3, there are three things that I'd like you to note with me about Jesus' words. First of all, notice a calming appeal. That's the first thing in verse 1. A calming appeal. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. And this is the same word that John used back in chapter 12 and verse 27. You can turn back there just briefly. Back in chapter 12 and verse 27. And Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." And so there in chapter 12, as Jesus looks ahead to the cross, he doesn't view it with some kind of stoic indifference, but rather he is troubled by it. The real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is on display here. A lot of people, they look at Jesus as being some kind of a Superman. And they focus so much on his deity, and they think, well, he could breeze through all these experiences, no big deal, because he's God. And then other people, they go to the opposite extreme. They don't look at his deity. They look just as his humanity. Well, he was a great teacher. You know, he was a great prophet, but he wasn't God. No, he's both God and man. And here the real humanity of Jesus really comes out here. Jesus is troubled as he thinks about going to the cross. He knows what's in store for him, and he's troubled by it. And then John uses the very same word in chapter 13 and verse 21 to describe Jesus' state when he announced at the table that one of them would betray him. Look back in chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And so Jesus at this point is troubled. He's troubled. And here we have a clear demonstration of Jesus' sympathy and Jesus' selflessness. We see a demonstration of Jesus' sympathy in that now he sympathizes with his disciples. He's troubled, but he tells them, "I don't want you to be troubled." Doesn't say anything about his own trouble, but he doesn't want them to be troubled. So he sympathizes with his disciples. They're troubled. He doesn't view them from afar, you know, from a position of deity. "Oh, you're troubled, and okay, that's fine," in a condescending way. No, Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our griefs. He's not detached and aloof, unable to sympathize with his disciples. So we see a display of Jesus' sympathy. We also see a display of his selflessness in that he's not looking for any sympathy from them. He's troubled. A little bit later in the garden, he's going to tell them how deeply grieved he is. And he's going to ask them to pray with him. But right now, he's the one lending the emotional and spiritual support. He's not looking for anything from them. And so he says to them in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And Jesus says, if you think about this, he says this or something like this nearly a dozen times in the Gospels. "Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Don't worry. Take courage." It's expressed in different ways, but that's the same basic idea. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. This is an echo of what God himself says in the Old Testament when he tells his people not to be afraid. As when they're about to enter the promised land. You remember what God said to Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 9 of Joshua. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In Deuteronomy 1, verse 21, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go in, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And God said this to the people of God when they faced their enemies. 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 24. "Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said to them, 'Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you.'" Same thing in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 24. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, 'O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did.'" David in the Psalms repeatedly affirms his unwavering trust in God. Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And again in Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, "When I am afraid, then I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Isaac was encouraged in the very same way. Genesis 26, verse 24, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you." And likewise, Jeremiah, right on the front end of his ministry when he was being commissioned by the Lord, chapter 1 and verse 8 of Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. And we can multiply instances like this where God says to his people, "Do not be afraid." And we need to take these words to heart. These are not just occasional things that God says. Do not be afraid. Jesus here says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." If you could read Greek, you would see embedded in the very words the idea that anxiety had already begun to arise in the hearts of the disciples. Jesus isn't telling them not to start something that hasn't already begun. No, he's telling them to stop something, stop doing something that has already started. If I say to you, "Don't be afraid," there's a couple of ways to understand my words. I might be saying, "Don't start being afraid." Something's happened, you might start being afraid. Or I might be saying, "You're afraid now, but I want you to stop being afraid." And this is what Jesus is saying, this latter. The disciples had already begun to be troubled. This is embedded right in the grammar of the language. They've already started to be afraid. And Jesus says to them, "Stop. Do not let your heart be troubled." And if you think about it, it didn't take divine omniscience for Jesus to know that the disciples were upset. Now, already the impact of his dire announcements undoubtedly were registering on their faces. And so he knew that they were troubled. He knew that they were disturbed. And so he urges them now to cease from this troubled state of mind. And instead he wants them to walk by faith. He says in verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Or another way it might be translated, I really like this one, "Trust in God, trust in me." Two brief statements, both of them a little bit ambiguous if you read them in the Greek. There's several ways to understand them. They might be taken as statements about their present faith. Jesus simply might be saying, "At the present time, you believe in God and also you believe in me." Or they both could be commands. Jesus could be saying, "Believe in God and believe also in me." Or one might be a statement, one might be a command. There's four different possible combinations, and two of those are more likely. Both might be commands, and you find this in the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version. Or the first is a statement, "You believe in God," and then the second is a command, "Now believe in me." And that's how you find it in the King James, the New King James, and the NIV. Either way, no matter how you take it, the meaning is clear. Jesus points the disciples to God and to himself as worthy objects of their faith. And I want you to think about this. We're liable to read over this and miss something here. Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Now that's a pretty presumptuous thing. That's a pretty bold thing if Jesus isn't God. Would you agree? In one breath he says, "Believe in God." In the next breath, he aligns himself with God and says, "Believe in me." And for a person who has inadequate views of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is jarring. Who does he think he is, telling these disciples to believe in God and believe in him too? Well, who does he think he is? He's God. That's who he is. And so it's not inappropriate at all for him to direct the faith of the disciples not only to God, but also to himself, because he is God. He speaks the words of God. He performs the works of God. And if he does all of that, shouldn't he be trusted in as God is? And so in this way, Jesus urges the disciples not to be anxious, but instead he urges them to be confident and trusting. Now, why should they do this? Why should they listen to him and not be troubled, but instead to trust God? Well, our Lord gives them reasons. He gives several reasons in the following verses. There are two of those reasons in verses 2 and 3. And so this brings us this morning to a second concern. We've seen Jesus' calming appeal, and now we come next this morning to his confident assertion in verse 2. A confident assertion. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, some of your Bibles, some English Bibles have mansions, and we've gotten really accustomed to thinking in my Father's house are many mansions. And that translation, that came about largely through the influence of the Latin Vulgate. It really isn't the best translation. The word that's used here is the Greek word monai. Not like the painter. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Monai. And the Greek word monai means dwelling or home. It's used just in one other place in the New Testament, right in this chapter, in verse 23. If you drop down in chapter 14 to verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our monai, our abode with him, our dwelling with him, or our home with him." So Jesus here says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms, many homes. Rooms is found in the English Standard Version in the NIV. When we think about rooms, if we think of rooms, in my Father's house are many rooms, this is not like a big tenement house or a big rooming house, and everybody's got an individual room, but it's more like royal suites in a palace. It's not just some little Spartan little room in a big rooming house, but it's more like a royal suite in a kingly palace. Now, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many of these dwelling places. How can he be certain of this? How can he know this? Well, we can make a list of reasons about how Jesus knows this, right? There are many reasons why Jesus knows this, many ways Jesus could know this. One of the most obvious reasons is right here in verse 2. How does he know this? Because he says in verse 2, he's the one that prepares them. He's going to go there and he's going to prepare these dwelling places. He's going to make them ready. He says in verse 2, "For I go to prepare a place for you." So now we know where Jesus is going. He told the disciples, "I'm going to leave you." Now we know where he's going. And this is what he's going to do when he gets there. He goes to his Father's house to prepare dwelling places, royal suites for his disciples. And not just for those disciples who were there at that time, but for all of his disciples. He's not just preparing a dwelling place for the 11. He's preparing a dwelling place for all his disciples. And this is why they should trust him. This is why they should be confident. His departure is for their advantage. Surely they're sad. He's got to go away from them. That's reasonable to understand that they would be sad. But his departure is for their good, because he's going to go away and prepare them a dwelling place. And notice here that Jesus speaks very confidently about this. He says in verse 2, "If it were not so, I would have told you." If it were not so, I would have told you. So again, in this way, Jesus is urging the disciples to trust him. And we need to hear these words. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would not allow you to go on believing that it was so when it really wasn't. I would not allow you to go on believing a myth or a fairy tale or a lie. I would not allow you to go on believing something that isn't really true. I would not bait you or tempt you by holding out empty hopes and empty promises. I would not engage in such cruel deception. Are you hearing what Jesus is saying? He speaks his word. And then he says, "Now, if that was not true, I would tell you. I want you to know you're hearing truth from me." How many folks there are, when they read Jesus' words in the Bible, they become picky and critical and they tear it apart. They don't just receive it by faith. You know, they stumble over Jesus' words. And very clearly, he says here, "If it were not so, I would have told you." We should believe him when he tells us these things. Right now, I know somebody right now is going, "Oh, but wait a minute, wait a minute. you know, the academic objection. No, Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He wants his disciples to be confident in his words. Jesus' disciples should cease from anxiety. Why? Because he's going to prepare a place for them. That's one reason. He provides an additional reason in verse 3. Look at verse 3. We've seen Jesus' calming appeal. We've seen his confident assertion. Now notice, thirdly, a comforting assurance in verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what the Lord does here is he draws an inevitable conclusion for the disciples from the fact that he is going away to prepare a place for them. And his conclusion comes in the form of a comforting assurance. When everything is prepared and ready, Jesus will come and he will get them so that they can be with him in the place that he prepared for them. And if in fact, it's not if like it's uncertain, but it's more like since or because he goes to prepare a place for them, because of that certainty, it is inconceivable that he would not return for them and get them and take them to himself. Now, let's think for a moment. What is Jesus referring to here? What great historic redemptive event is Jesus talking about here? He says, I'm going to come and get you. Obviously, he's talking about his second coming, right? He's talking about his second advent. He isn't talking about any other coming. He isn't talking about how he will come to them after his resurrection. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about how he will come to his disciples in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. That's true, he does come to us in the Holy Spirit, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what happens when he comes again. When he comes back, when he returns, he will gather his people to himself, and then he's going to take them to the place that he's prepared for them. The place where he is, so that he can be with his disciples, and so that his disciples can be with him. If you think about it, this is exactly what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is describing the exact same historical event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please follow as I read verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." We often hear that at funerals, right? Christians grieve along with everybody else when loved ones pass on, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And the Thessalonians were wondering, well, what's happened to our believing loved ones? They've died. Are they lost now? And so Paul writes to encourage them. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Notice that. God will bring with Jesus those who have died in him, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." He's talking about believers who are alive when Jesus returns. And they're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. "For the Lord himself," verse 16, "the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will come up out of the ground, and then those who, the spirits of just men made perfect, who come with the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom God brings with him, their spirits will be reunited with their resurrected bodies." And then what does he say? Then, verse 17, "we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then look at this. "So we shall always be with the Lord." We'll be with him. and we'll always be with him. He'll take us away to the place he's prepared for us. We'll always be with him. Then verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. These are encouraging words. And we should comfort one another with these words. Jesus' words back in John 14 are comforting words. And so this is as far as we'll go this morning. What have we seen in verses 1 through 3? We've seen a calming appeal. We've seen a confident assertion and a comforting assurance. Now let's draw three practical lessons from what we study today. And the first one is very simple but very important. Faith in Christ is the antidote to anxiety. Right? That's right on the surface of the passage. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. Faith in Christ is the antidote or an antidote to anxiety. Pastor Ron has been preaching on this in recent days, the problem of a broken spirit. And if any of you have not listened to those sermons, there's two of them, you should listen to those messages. Get them off the website or get them off sermon audio. Very good messages. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Now here's a good word Jesus speaks. He speaks a good word right here in this passage. It's evident from what Jesus says here that he does not want his people to live in a perpetual state of fear and anxiety. There's a proper place, a legitimate place for fear sometimes and anxiety sometimes, but it is not God's will for us to live in a perpetual state of fear and panic and anxiety. And let me be clear about what I'm saying. I am not preaching to you some doctrine of positive confessionism. This idea that if I'm just positive about stuff and I'll only positive things come out of my mouth, it'll actually happen in the real world. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, positive confessionism, that's everywhere. That is not what the Bible teaches. And I'm running into this in recent days. Where people, it's fine that they talk positive, but it's almost like they believe if we just keep positive thoughts and just positive words, everything's going to be looking up. The sun's going to shine. It doesn't work like that. So let me be clear about this. What I'm saying is faith in Christ, clearly from the passage, is an antidote to anxiety. That's not positive thinking, but it is a fact. Believe in God, believe in Christ, that's a remedy for the problem of fear and anxiety. And what Christian is there who doesn't struggle with this from time to time? What Christian is there who is entirely without fear, entirely without anxiety? You know, some people preach this idealistic idea that if you really have faith and you're really doing things right, that you'll never have fear and you'll never have anxiety. That's nonsense. We all struggle with this. Every believer, no matter who he or she is, struggles with anxiety or fear from time to time. We all have our burdens, don't we? We all have our struggles. Every one of us could tell a story. And we have anxieties and fears. And we struggle. Job 5, verse 7, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Some of our lives, you see some of God's people, it's one thing after another. It's just trouble after trouble. You wonder how they hold up. Some of God's people have griefs that they never completely recover from. You know, when you bury a 4-year-old, I don't think you ever recover from that. There's certain experiences that stay with the people of God for years and years on end. There's some things that you never recover from completely in this life. What is the remedy, though, for crippling fear and anxiety according to this passage? The remedy is faith in Christ. Confidence in Christ. And let no one think this morning here that you're not a true Christian simply because you struggle with fear and anxiety. I don't want anyone to have this idea that if you struggle with fear and anxiety, it must be something's wrong with you and you're not really a true Christian. I mean, it's a possibility, but people with very weak faith can be truly saved. There's enough faith there to be saved, but they have very weak faith. And they struggle with fear and anxiety. Very little faith, weak faith, can mean that someone is a true Christian, but that doesn't mean you're necessarily a comfortable Christian. It's better if you're a comfortable Christian. But you can be a true Christian and not be a comfortable Christian. And there are some people, they just stumble and limp all the way to heaven. You know, there's those saints we look at, they're examples, they're strong, their faith is steady, but there's other of God's people, true people, they just stumble all the way to heaven. And so recognize that the weakest faith is enough for someone to trust savingly in Christ. But it may not be enough to bring you comfort in the midst of trials and difficulty. And I want you to know Jesus has something better. He has something better for his people. It's wonderful to be savingly joined to Jesus Christ. But you know, faith is an antidote to troubling fears and anxiety. And so therefore we should pray, because there is something better. We should pray, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, give me greater views of your loving kindness. Father, it seems that when my trials and difficulties come upon me, that's all that I can look at. It's all that I can see. And I need to get my eyes off that and get my eyes upon you and upon your truth. I need to be thinking about your promises. We need greater views of God's love. Sometimes some people, they act like God is just waiting. He's there and he's just waiting for you to step out of line a bit and slap you down. It's like, you know, you're going along for a while and you're trying your hardest and then you do something and God just slaps you down. That's not what God is like. You missed your devotions yesterday. You feel terrible. God still loves you. Well, I didn't respond to that person really the way I should have, and then you're thinking about it. You're up till 2 o'clock in the morning thinking about it. And God still loves you. That situation, I didn't really handle it in the best way. I didn't have all the wisdom. And you're troubled by it. God still loves you. Now, understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying here, it's okay to be careless about your sin. It's okay to be indifferent about your sin. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is that we need to remember God loves us. He doesn't give us his love one day and then take it back the next. You're not born into his family and then unborn. God doesn't disown you the next day. And we need to have large views of God's love. God loves us. We need to have, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, to appreciate the height and depth and breadth and length of God's love. He wants the people of God to know that. We need to know that as well. And so right here are precious words to help you refocus. It's what we need sometimes. We need to refocus because this or that happens and I'm focused. I'm just concentrated on that. It's all I can think about. And we need help to refocus. Here's some words to help you refocus. Faith in Christ is an antidote to anxiety. There's a second practical lesson that we can draw from this passage. Jesus' words are to be believed. They're to be believed. Jesus says, I'm going away. Right now we can't be together. In the future we will be together, but not right now. While I'm gone, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then when I'm done, I'm going to come back and get you, and then we can be together again. That's basically what he says here. And these words are to be believed. Our faith, they're like teeth. We're to sink the teeth of our faith into these words and be comforted and be encouraged by these things. Tempted saints. Anybody here struggle with temptation? Tempted saints, God's promises are so much bigger than whatever it is the world, the flesh, and the devil are promising you in a temptation. Whatever little delightful little morsel, whatever it is that's capturing your attention, and it looks so delicious and it looks so promising, whatever that is, God's promises are so much greater than that. The fulfillment of the promises are so much greater than that. Suffering saints. Anybody here suffering? Romans 8:18. Remember what Paul said? I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. So often our afflictions don't seem to be momentary, and they're not light. But Paul says momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, got to be looking at the right things. We look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We have to be looking in the right place. And so often God's people, when temptation comes, trial comes, what are they looking at? They're like Peter. They're just looking at the wind and the waves. And that's all they can think about. If you do that, expect to fail. Expect to sink as long as you insist on doing that. Older saints, with all your aches and pains, here is comfort in these words. Some of you live at the doctor's office, right? Don't you feel sometimes like you could just pull up an RV at the doctor's office and just live there? Maybe pitch a tent outside and live there in the tent. Some of you take so many meds each day, it's enough to fill a small plate. It's almost like a meal. It's a pile of pills. Almost enough to fill your belly for a meal. I mean, it's unbelievable. The smallest things are difficult. Things that when you were younger, you wouldn't even think about it. And now, everything is a big task. It's a big chore. It takes forever. It's like life is a continual struggle. From the time I get up in the morning, it's just get out of bed. It's a big struggle. And to keep going all day long is a struggle. It's difficult. Here's comfort in these words. Here's comfort. Here's encouragement to help you and strengthen you as you deal with getting older, aging. Jesus' words are to be believed. Believe them, brothers and sisters. They're not to be debated. They're not to be dissected. They're not to be denied. They're not to be challenged and analyzed. They are to be believed. The promises of God are to be believed. And I want you to understand this morning that unbelief is not an innocent little thing. Unbelief is wicked. It's a sin. It's a damning sin. Unbelief is wicked. You remember the serpent? The serpent came to Eve way back in the garden. And what were the first words out of his mouth, as far as we know, from the Genesis account? Indeed, has God said. And sometimes those thoughts occur to us. Indeed, has God said. You might be here this morning, and I'm telling you to believe the word of God, and maybe not in these words, but in your heart you're going, indeed, has God said. Unbelief is a wicked sin. God has said things. And when you say, I'm not sure I can believe that, you are saying God is a liar. I don't know, God, if you're really trustworthy. I don't know that you're really telling the truth here. I know what you said, God, but I'm just not sure about all that. That is not innocent. That's wicked. 1 John 5, verse 10. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given. Unbelief is essentially to call God a liar. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and get you. And how dare anyone say, indeed, did Jesus say that? That's wicked. And I hope you can see how wicked it is. And then you'll turn from the wickedness of unbelief. And believe Jesus' words. And put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe the promises? Do you believe the gospel? Many of you do. Some of you don't. A third lesson we can draw from the passage. The very essence of heaven is the presence of Christ. What is heaven? Having all the candy you want to eat? Listening to all the music you want to listen to? What is heaven? Not having to work? Just kind of hang out every day? What is heaven? Being in a place where there's no trouble, no problems, no fights, no wars. The very essence of heaven is the presence of Christ. Heaven really is many things. But as the believer's home, heaven is a place of rest. It's a place of love. It's a place of belonging. This is my place. I belong here. This is heaven. It's a place of peace and joy. A lot can be said about heaven, but at its very essence, heaven is the presence of Christ. It is to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. He will not be content until all of his people for whom he died are with him. The Father gave to him a people. He promises to raise them up at the last day, and he will not be content until every one of those people are there with him in the place that he prepares. Now, if you think about this, this is astounding. It's astounding that God would do such a thing. It's astounding that me, as a believer in Christ, that I would experience this. Utterly amazing, utterly astounding. That he would want to be with me. And that he would actually come and get me. But the question is, do you want to be with him? We know what he wants. But what do you want? Do you want to be with him? I hope so, because this is the very essence of heaven. It is being in the presence of Christ. Heaven is where Christ is. That's where it is. To be in the presence of Christ is to be in the presence of the most glorious, exalted, most beautiful, wonderful, satisfying person that we're able to conceive of. Who do you like to be with? You like to be with your spouse? Some people don't, but a lot of people, we like to be with our spouse. If we had to pick one person to be with, it would be our spouse, right? Or you like to be with your kids? We love our kids, don't we? How about your grandchildren? You like to be with your grandchildren. All the people that you want to think of, maybe a dear friend, or maybe being with the people of God, or maybe... being in a time of fellowship, whoever it is, who do you like to be with? All of these relationships, all of these people, separately or even put together and even multiplied multiple times, doesn't compare to being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no higher bliss than to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our greatest blessing. If Jesus is near, nothing else really matters. If he's near. So, do you delight in being in the presence of Christ? Can you say, are you sort of like, spiritually, this is what I desire. This is what I want. Then pray more. Read your Bible more. Spend more time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him more than you do. We don't have to wait to enjoy the presence of Christ. In that day, we'll enjoy it in a way that we don't enjoy in this world. But this is not something we have to wait for. You can experience the presence of Christ right now. This is what eternal life is all about. You can experience this right now. Right now. And here's the thing. If you don't really enjoy the presence of Christ now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy the presence of Christ later? You think that when you're raised or after you die, you're going to get blipped. There's going to be a blip and God's going to make a big change. And now you're going to love Jesus and you're going to love being with Jesus. And it wasn't that way in your life. That's not what's going to happen. Right now we're developing appetite. Right now we're in training, so to speak. And enjoying the presence of Christ begins in this life. We can enjoy the presence of Christ right now by His Spirit. But if you don't seek the presence of Christ now, you're not going to seek Him later. Well, you will seek Him later, but it'll be too late. And you're not going to enjoy His presence. You're not really going to want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. God is preparing a new people to inhabit a new world. You want to know what's going on in history? You want to know what's going on, what's happening in the world? Well, don't look in Washington, D.C. and don't look on the news, CNN and whatever it is that you watch. That's not what's really going on. You know what's really going on? God is gathering together a new people to inhabit a new world. At rock bottom, that's what's going on in the world. Will you be among that new people? Will you? Are you going to be there in that day? What is your relationship to Christ? Are you going to be there, full of joy, standing firm in the Lord, ready and waiting to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you will. And it begins in this life now. Turn away from everything that you know to be sin. Whatever you know to be sin, turn away from it. And trust in Christ. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in Christ to save you from your sins. Turn and trust. May God help you to do so.